Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn again to the Old Testament, to the story of Ruth. It comes right after the book of Judges and right before 1 Samuel. The reading and the study and the understanding of history is not as easy as people think. At least that's the assessment of Robert Tracy McKenzie, who's the professor of American history at Wheaton College, and who's written a fascinating little book called The First Thanksgiving, what the real story tells us about loving God and learning from history. And he says that the tendency for most of us when we read history is to read what he calls the big or the general event and to leave out the stories of individuals which give us insight into those big events that we wouldn't have without their lives interlacing the greater narrative. He says in his little book, leaving aside kings and generals and other great men, most human beings who have drawn breath on this planet have left but the faintest of footprints for posterity's sake. Thomas Gray powerfully captured this sobering truth in his poem, Elegy Written in a Country Churchyard. The 18th century poet placed his narrator in a silent cemetery at twilight, where he considers the terse entries on the gravestones and meditates on the short and simple annals of the poor. The lives of the rude forefathers sleeping there are faded with time. The humble headstones that linger recall what he says, only their name, their years, spelt by an unlettered muse. Their names, their years. What a haunting phrase. When we go back for centuries in time, we are fortunate to find even that much from most of our ancestors. We gather the scattered remnants, perhaps a baptismal record, a census entry, a notation in a deed book or a court ledger, sometimes a reference in a will, and yet when we add them all up, we have little more than what Gray observed in that darkening churchyard. We may have a name and an approximate date of birth and death, but often no more than our imagination to recreate the lived life bound by these barest of facts. He is correct. We tend to remember the great men and the great events of history, like World War II. So many books about Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and Emperor Hirohito and Churchill and Roosevelt and Eisenhower. But so little about the actual soldiers that fought the war and citizens who lived through it. I think maybe that's why these serial stories like Band of Brothers and the Pacific were so exciting and so fascinating, so popular with people, because they are portraits of the actual little people who fought the war battle to battle. The grand narrative of history is interpreted through the individual portraits of their lives at this historic turn in human history. The Bible is read and studied like all other history. There is a meta-narrative, an overarching story. What Paul says is God in the world reconciling the world to himself. There are great events like the fall, the flood, and the Exodus, David and Goliath, and Jesus' life and death and resurrection, and Pentecost, and all of the ventures and accomplishments of the apostles. And there's this grand storyline, the victory of the kingdom of God. Now the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. But there are also individual stories that are part of the great cloud of witnesses that the author of Hebrews talks about. He says, surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He lists a number, 18 in total, in this wonderful 11th chapter of Hebrews. And now each one of these little stories, these individual narratives of Abraham and Sarah and Rahab and Moses, David and all of the great men of history and the women who accompanied them, put flesh and bones on the skeletal story of God in the world reconciling the world to himself. And one of those little people in that great story is a little pagan girl, a Moabitess, named Ruth. Her story is sandwiched between two larger and usually considered more important books of the Bible, Judges and 1 Samuel. For she lived at a pivotal point in the history of the Old Testament church where God transitioned from judges to rule his people to kings. The judges were men like Gideon and Samson and Deborah and Barak. And the kings, of course, were Saul and David and Solomon. And stuck between them in a little short story is the story of this girl turned into a woman named Ruth. It is a short story. That's the genre. Like any short story that we might read, written by Rudyard Kipling or Tolstoy or others, it has five verses as an introduction and five as an epilogue that connect it to the things before and after it. And then inside of the story, there are six scenes. They are not necessarily the same divisions as the chapters that have been added to this book later on. Eugene Peterson says of the story, it is a plain story about two widows and a farmer whose lives are woven into the fabric of God's salvation through the ordinary actions of common life. That would be the subtitle of this story of Ruth, A Common Life Under an Uncommon Grace. What is most important is that Ruth's story is a gospel story, a God story. It's a story of providence, of God's hand and God's grace over the life of this little woman, making her part of the great redemptive plan for mankind. The hand of providence is not easily read and studied or understood, even in the greater events of history, let alone in the affairs of our own lives. But it's easy to see the hand of providence in our lives when things are going well. It's amazing how when we're being blessed that we say, well, it's God doing this. It's God in my life. But we don't tend to say that or to see that when things are not going well. That, David Wells says, is because of the times in which we live. In his marvelous book called God in the Wasteland, David Wells talks about how modernity has robbed us of the doctrine of providence. Listen to what he says. Modernity has gone a long way toward robbing us of our faith convictions. While we may believe in God's existence and his goodness, we find ourselves psychologically disabled in our attempts to bring this belief into incisive relation with the stuff of daily experience, unable to frame effectively our daily routines with the context of this ultimate truth that God is with us. The result is that we find ourselves in the business of bargaining internally, negotiating daily between what we ought to believe about God's providence in life and what we actually can believe. It is unfortunately the case that we sometimes have trouble matching up what we ought to believe about God's providence with what our experience in life seems to tell us is actually happening. The problem lies in the invisibility of God's providence. Daily experience has an urgency and intensity to it that often drowns out all other considerations. Certainly, spiritual reality is often made to appear foreign and unwelcome in the modern world, and belief in providence in particular is often relegated to the periphery of our attention. Modernity renders the reality of God's presence implausible, and the cut and thrust of daily existence empties it of its meaning. As God becomes increasingly weightless in our times, the doctrine of providence is one of the first things to go. You know, Wells is right, loved ones. Seldom in everyday conversation do the people of God ever mention anymore the providence of God. And yet, here was a story, not so much about a little girl, as about the hand of God, the hand of providence in the life of one person. One insignificant person who will become a woman of great significance in God's plan to save the world. So I want us to look at this little book. I want to introduce it to you tonight by taking the introduction that the author of Ruth gives us in chapter 1, the first 5 verses. We'll see here 3 things: a difficult situation, a difficult decision, and a difficult turn of events. Read these 5 verses with me. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. These 2 took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her 2 sons and her husband. Now, I want you to notice that the story begins in a very common way. Begins with the telling of a difficult situation. There was a famine. Verse 1. In those days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The man's name was Elimelech, we're told in the next verse. We don't know much about him. His name means Elimelech, God is my king. His wife, Naomi, means pleasant. He had 2 sons. Literally, the Hebrew says 2 boys. 2 little boys is the word, Yeled in Hebrew, Mahlon and Chilion. Their ages, their personal appearance, their professions, their spiritual state, we simply don't know. We're not told anything about them. This is not unusual, especially when history usually leaves us only their names and their years. For example, of our pilgrim forefathers who came to the Plymouth Plantation in 1622, be what is considered the founding fathers of our country, we know out of the whole total of 102 passengers that 37 were from the Leiden Separatist congregation in Holland, but we don't really know from what other church the others were. There were between 30 and 50 crewmen on the ship. We're not certain how many. We know that 37 pilgrims brought with them 15 indentured servants. 4 of them were children who were the result of an adulterous relationship. And so the unhappy wife and the guilty husband, who was the father of these children, sold them into indentured service to people who were about to leave for the New World. There were 74 males, 28 females. We know the names of William Bradford and William Brewster, Edward Winslow, and Captain Miles Standish, and something about their stories. They were the big and famous men of the Plymouth Plantation. But we can only estimate the age of about 70% of the pilgrims, and 8, we have no idea how old they were. We know only 80% that came from England. We know the occupations of only 1/4 of them. We have no portrait of how any of them looked. We have no idea of the majority of their marital status or whose children belonged to whom in this great venture. There were 37 separatists and 15 servants, and the rest were apparently merchant recruits, recruited by the London Merchant Society for an economic venture. We know that of all these people, there were the majority who give no indication as to why they were leaving England or Holland and coming to the New World. In fact, when there are 3 of them who give an account of why the Plymouth Plantation was started, they all 3 have a different reason for why it was started. This famous story that is the first Thanksgiving is really only given by one firsthand witness, Edward Winslow in a cover letter to the London Merchant Society in a total of 115 words. This is it. Our harvest being gotten in, our governor sent 4 men on fowling, that we might after a more special manner rejoice together after we had gathered the fruit of our labors. They 4 in 1 day killed as much fowl as, with a little help beside, served the company almost a week, at which time, amongst other recreations, we exercised our arms, meaning our weapons, many of the Indians coming among us, and among the rest of their greatest, King Massasoit, with some 90 men, whom for 3 days we entertained and feasted, and they went out and killed 5 deer, which they brought to the plantation and bestowed on our governor and upon the captain and the others of us. That's all we know about the first Thanksgiving. But we do know they came. And the proof that they did, are we here today? So it is with the story of Ruth. One verse sets the stage. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. That gives us an approximate date, between 1390 and 1050, 240 years. But because he mentions that it was the days that there was a famine in the land, we can narrow that down to the age of Gideon, around the year 1130. Because Gideon, in the book of Ruth, tells the story of how the Midianites came into the land and ravaged the land so that there was a famine in the land. And it became a very big problem for the people of Israel. And so probably in this midst of this famine, this one little fellow who was from the city in which Jesus Christ would be born picked up his wife and his 2 little boys and moved to Moab. The famine, by the way, was not a surprise, or should not have been, to the people of Israel. God had warned of these things when he gave the law to Moses. If you will not listen to me and will not do all of these commandments that I have given you, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consumes the eyes and makes the heart ache. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again 7-fold for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make the heavens like iron and the earth like bronze under your feet. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall be barren of their fruit. He told them the same thing there in Leviticus as he did in Deuteronomy a couple times, that one of the disciplines of the Lord for a covenant people who were unfaithful would be the plague of their enemies and a famine in the land. So here the grand story is one of a covenant-breaking judgment from God, an invasion by foreign armies, namely the Midianites, and of wars and pestilence and famine and disease. But in the midst of that is an individual story, the story of the people of God, not so clear-cut or reconcilable with the facts of history as we might like to think. In the individual stories of our pilgrim fathers, there are reasons why they came to America. Some came for religious freedom. Some came because they were indentured servants. Some because their parents sent them because they were an illegitimate embarrassment to them. Some were assigned duty as military officers. Some came under contract of the London Merchant Society, and some were fleeing the law and wanting just to start over. But they all came. Why they came perhaps is less important than the fact that they did. And so it is with this story. Stanley Collins says, the making of decisions is the making of character. Our choices will show what we are now, and they will determine what we will become in the future. So major decisions must be made carefully. Our motives are important. Sometimes we are moved by the very natural instinct for self-preservation. This is often the reason for emigrating to another country. It is a revolutionary experience to move all you have to begin in a new life in a new country that has different customs, languages, ideas, goals, and religion. One must be very certain that this is the right step before making it. Millions found a home in the USA because life had become unbearable for them in their own land. And millions of others came because they thought life would be easier here. They expected to find dollar bills dropping from trees like ripe fruit. They soon discovered that it wasn't quite that easy. Ruth tells us that Elimelech left and moved his family to Moab because of the famine. That is an historical fact, but it's not the whole story. We have to, as in individual stories in history, dig a little deeper to find out why and how this took place. So that difficult situation is interpreted through a difficult decision that this man had to make. Verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. Now, this sentence seems to be innocuously matter-of-fact, but it is not. It contains some very subtle information that's very valuable to putting this story in the context of a man's faith or lack of it. When the famine hit, Elimelech moved his wife and his young sons to Moab to survive. And this verse tells us three things about it. First of all, it says, as in verse 1, that they sojourned. Verse 1 says that he sojourned, a little word, G-U-R in Hebrew, that means to stay for a short period of time. But by the time we get to the end of verse 2, the sojourn had changed to the fact that they went into the country of Moab and remained there. There was evidence, Leon Morin says, that there was no intention of permanent migration. The use of the little Hebrew ger to sojourn shows that the man planned to return in due course. It is the regular word for a resident alien. But the fact is they stayed much longer than they originally planned. The second fact is that Elimelech had two grave concerns that drove him into Moab. Two that we would be very sympathetic with. One was a famine and a need to provide for his little family. And the other was the medical condition of his two sons. The two little boys were not well. The name Mahlon means sickly, ill or weak. And the name Chilion means failing, pining away, or consumed. Two young Yeled boys who were greatly threatened by an extended famine in the land, whose physical constitution was already weak and sickly. And thirdly, Elimelech, for reasons unexplained, decided to stay in Moab. We know that the famine that came during the days of Gideon lasted 7 years. The text said that they stayed there 10, and then Elimelech died. He stayed there longer than he needed to, because he lived literally, the text says, in the fields of Moab, in a rich, fertile, broad plain that's probably a 25-mile square area directly opposite of Jericho, between the Ammonites and the Moabites, a place, the same place that we read in Genesis, tempted Lot to live in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah rather than in the hill country with Abraham. This was a bad decision. made by a man who was weak in his faith. Stanley Collins, in his little commentary on Ruth, says, God has often used famine to bring nations to a sense of need and as a reminder to his own people that they should depend on him. But instead of trusting God, Elimelech and Naomi decided to try to handle the situation their own way. Their move to Moab might have looked wise economically, but it was a sad choice from the spiritual angle. It was almost like moving into the enemy's camp. Moab and Ammon were a bad lot from the very beginning. They were sisters who were the results of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters, and their children were called Moab and Ammon. Their descendants had always opposed Israel. They were Israel's enemies. They had refused them bread and water during their exodus from Egypt, and they had hired Balaam to curse the Israelites. Because of these deeds, God had forbidden the Ammonites and the Moabites entry into the congregation of the Lord and told his people not to seek their peace or prosperity. Look, if you will, in the book of Deuteronomy. Turn there just a minute for chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, where God warns Elimelech and all of the other people of Israel not to go live in the land of Moab. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out from Egypt. And because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. Listen carefully. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. God had said to his people, you shall never seek the peace or the prosperity of Moab all of your days forever, regardless of what happens. Here is a difficult situation. Famine. Sick children. Moabite prosperity just on the other side of the Jordan River. A clear prohibition from God, but a sense of urgency in a man's soul to take care of his family. The commentators, I want to be honest with you, are divided. 10 of them say that Elimelech and Naomi sinned by doing this. 8 of them said, well, we can't tell if what he did was wrong or not. But Matthew Henry says it was wrong. I see not how his removal from the country to Moab upon this occasion could be justified. Abraham and Isaac were only sojourners in Canaan, and it was agreeable to their condition to remove. But the seed of Israel was now fixed and ought not to remove into the territories of the heathen. By those who tarried at home, it appears that the famine was not so extreme that there was insufficient food to keep them alive and keep their souls together. And his charge was but small, having only 2 sons. It is evidence of a disconnected, distrustful, unstable spirit to be weary of the place in which God has set us, and to be for leaving it immediate whenever we meet any measure of uneasiness or inconvenience in it. It is folly to think that escaping that cross which, being laid in our way, we ought to take up. It is our wisdom to make the best of that which is, for it is seldom that changing our place will be amending. Or if he should remove, why the country of Moab? If he had made inquiry, it probably would have been found true that there was plenty in the other tribes of Israel, those, for instance, on the other side of Jordan, that bordered this land of Moab, who were the people of God. If he had had zeal for God and his worship and that affection for his brethren which became a true Israelite, he would not have persuaded himself so easily to go and sojourn among the heathen. There's a great lesson here, folks. It's a hard lesson, because it tests our faith to the very core. And here's the lesson. People tend to be restless and rootless and transient And we too easily move on in an attempt to solve problems when God would have us remain steadfast and settled where we are and display his great hand of providence in our circumstances. How many men and women have left difficult marriages only to look back in their older years and regret it. People leave churches rather than face up to their own spiritual decline, only to end life in an immature and backslidden state of lukewarmness, questioning whether they were even converted in the first place. We leave jobs and companies, hopping here and there for a few dollars more, only to find at the end of our careers that we have a bigger title but less money than those who remained at the company for 30 years and were faithful to their original employer. We seem oblivious to the fact that each move, whatever it is, uproots our lives from God, who said that wherever we are and in whatever condition we find ourselves, he is causing all these things to work together for our good. Elimelech's decision, from a biblical perspective, was a difficult decision and a bad decision. Elimelech disobeyed God. God said that he was never to go and seek the prosperity of Moab, and that's what he did. God said he would use famine and difficulty to discipline Israel and grow their faith, and that included individuals in Israel like Naomi and her husband. God repeatedly warned Israel against intermarrying with and living with heathen. God promised his people that their children would receive their daily bread. "I have been young and now I am old," said David, "and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread." People have personal lessons to learn from the corporate challenges we face as the people of God. We are covenanted in our faith and life. And Elimelech seemed to ignore the fact that he did not have to go through this famine alone. There were others in the church of God to help him, others to share both in his misery and in its remedy. The spiritual welfare and safety of our families is more important than our financial prosperity. In even the bad things in life, God has a wonderful way and his hand of providence in using them for good. Even when people do evil things. It was Joseph who said, "What you intended for evil, God has used for good to preserve many people even unto this day." The bottom line is that Elimelech made a bad decision, reflecting a weak faith and unbelief in God's promises and the preoccupation with the immediate needs of his family at the expense of their spiritual welfare. And so that difficult situation that led to a difficult decision culminated in a difficult turn of events. Everything Elimelech went looking for, he lost. Verses 3 through 5. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Everything falls apart. Elimelech dies. Obviously, before the two young men were grown up, they were called boys at the beginning of this little paragraph and men at the end of it. And the two sons become more Moabite than Israelite. They marry Moabite women, expressly forbidden by Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 7. Naomi could have and should have, on the death of her husband, taken her two young sons, perhaps teenagers at that time, young boys able to walk alongside her, and returned the 35 or 40 miles to her homeland where her relatives would have taken her in, a decision she eventually made by herself, but she did not. So in time, her two sons married two Moabite girls. Mahlon marries a girl named Ruth. Ruth means refreshment, coming from the word in Hebrew to soak or to irrigate or to put under water. And Chilion marries a Moabitess named Orpah, whose name we have no idea what it means. It was a great plan. Go stay for a few years till the famine was over. Go back when the boys had grown up in better health. But it all came to nothing. And all that they planned, the reverse happened. Just as Solomon would say in Proverbs, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Everything that Naomi and Elimelech sought to accomplish ended up in the reverse. Warren Wiersbe says, Elimelech and his family had fled to Judah to escape death, but the three men met death just the same, and all prematurely. The family had planned only to sojourn temporarily in Moab, but they remained for 10 years or more. At the end of that decade of disobedience, all that remained were three lonely widows and three Jewish graves in a heathen land. Everything was gone. Such is the sad consequences of unbelief. A widow without financial support. Two young ladies, young in life and childless, without a husband. In their culture, relegated more than likely to prostitution as a way to support themselves. Spiritual ruin, an old woman in a backslidden state, and two unconverted daughters-in-law. A ruined family, ravaged finances, and reprobate souls. Kirsten Nielsen in her commentary says this, with the mention of the marriages comes the expectation of the continuation of the family and assimilation into the Moabite community. But 10 years of infertility pass, after which the two sons die. Life is still threatened, however, for all that remain on the stage are three widows. The original lack of daily bread is replaced by an equally crucial lack of successors. Naomi is now not only a foreigner who has fled from famine, she is also now a childless widow, a crisis that appears all-encompassing. All-encompassing, but not all is lost. Because over Naomi resides the hand of providence, a providence that seems to be dark, but always has a silver lining. In The Bible Speaks Today commentary on Ruth, David Atkinson reminds us that faith in the providence of God and in the unknown author here, in this little book of Ruth, is what this story is all about. The story is set in the days when the judges ruled, days when, as we shall see, faith in God was threatened by much that was dark and that was fear-making. But even in a context in which faith was challenged, our author urges upon his readers, upon us all, a certainty and delight in the security of God's providence. Are we not introduced here to the dark side of God's providence? That some of our pains seem unbearable, some of our circumstances so unjust, some of our questions long unanswered. Faith, we learn from Naomi, sometimes means a willingness to leave such questions in the mystery of God, in the confidence that in the brighter days he has shown himself trustworthy and will do so again in these dark days. All God's interactions with this world, whether by choosing Abraham to father a nation, by establishing a covenant with Sinai, by the events of the birth and life and death of the resurrected Jesus Christ, by the establishment of the Christian church, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the contemporary existence and experience of Christians, all God's interactions with the world and all the global and personal levels are in line with his overall purpose for his creation, which is to share his life and love and glory with another reality over which he is Lord. This God, so Christians believe, revealed in Christ and attested to by the Scriptures, is therefore a God who cares, who rules, who provides. Providence tells us that God is there, that God does there, that God is the ruler, and he does provide. Faith in such a God undergirds every chapter of Ruth. And all this and more call out to the surface what Christians have traditionally proclaimed and believed deep down inside, that every person is precious because every man or woman is made in the image of God and for his great redemptive purposes. God's providence over our lives is a great reality. But there is even a greater reality than the providence of God. And that is the purpose of God: to bring all men to interact with Jesus Christ. In that book I mentioned earlier, God in the Wasteland, which is about God and providence, by the way, David Wells says this. I want you to listen carefully. This is what this whole book of Ruth is driving us toward. The point of all this for our discussion here is that Christ's work on the cross and the glory of his person are the sole criteria that we have for reading and interpreting what God is doing in the world today. Anything that does not arise from Christ's saving death as interpreted by Scriptures, anything that does not promote Christ's glory as understood by the apostles, anything that does not bear the stamp of his grace as seen in obedience to his word and love for his gospel and commitment to his church and service to others, cannot rightly be characterized as the work of God. What we learn in this story, what we'll learn in this book, is that all of our stories only make sense. All of our lives only have meaning when they are connected to, interpreted by, and enfolded into the grand narrative, the God story, that God was in the world, in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. There is a hint of this in the opening verses of this story. It is an odd thing that the author of this book calls two young married men boys. Literally, little boys. But he does so deliberately. He is connecting the little boys at the beginning of the story, Mahlon and Chilion, to the little boy at the end of the story, the son of Boaz and Ruth. Turn to the end of the book, to chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a little boy. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned from Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women in the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son," literally a little boy, "has been born to Naomi." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. It's all about this little boy. Little boys in the beginning, whose lives in the providence of God are connected to a little boy at the end of the story, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David, and the son of David, a little boy named Jesus. Jesus Christ said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." What Jesus Christ is saying is, as I am crucified on the cross, my Father in heaven will plant the cross at the main intersection of life so that every living human being, men, women, girls, and little boys, eventually must run into that cross and deal with it one way or the other. It's only through what God is doing through Jesus Christ in the world that all of our lives make any sense whatsoever. And it's only through the cross of Christ and how we react to it that our lives are connected in blessing or scattered in failure. Here is a story of some little boys, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and David. But I will tell you a story in closing about four other little boys. A boy named Levi, born in Scotland, a coal miner who traveled to Wales and then to the West Virginia hills in search of a job, security, and stability. He settled in southeastern Ohio with a wife and eight children, a family of 10. His wife died when the eighth and final child was born, a boy he named Frederick. He was a nominal Presbyterian who had a sad and a secret soul, living life emotionally detached from his children. He died having never found what he was looking for. No wife, a troubled soul, a sorrowful family, and a painful life. His little boy Frederick was the last of the eight children. He was a gambler and a rambler. He left school after the eighth grade to ride the rails of the great trains that took him into the west of our country and to play the horses. All of his life, he was a railroad man who married a little Catholic girl from the next town over. He called himself an APA, an agnostic Protestant atheist. He broke his back in an accident in the train yard and lived a life on a pension with limited income. He could be a harsh and distant father who was often gone from his family. He became a Catholic in the last 6 months of his life simply to give his wife some peace. He found a good family, but he never really appreciated it. His son was Robert, the eldest of two boys born to Frederick, and a man forever plagued with a wounded spirit. He was responsible, hardworking, deeply religious, and worrisome, a man with a burdened heart. He married a precious girl from Indiana who brought him joy and five children into his life, none of which he really wanted at first. He was a complex man of deep love and loyalty, of selfless living and giving, but had an explosive temper and a remote spirit. And especially from the early years, there was friction between him and his eldest son. He died at the age of 55. On his deathbed, he found Jesus Christ through the love and prayers of his wife and the witness of his son with whom he had so much conflict. And his son was named Michael. A red-headed boy in search of the last leg of this journey of grace, through seminary years and years of wandering, and then conversion at the age of 27. He found a wonderful wife and four precious children and established a household built on Jesus Christ. He was the first of his family to graduate from college and then graduate school to become an ordained minister, and God gave him a simple and secure life. He was a preacher of the gospel, an ambassador for Christ, and he found what his father, grandfather, and great-grandfather were searching for: God's grace, a simple life, a wonderful family, and a future with hope. Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David, Levi, Frederick, Robert, and Michael, they all had a life worth living when they were connected to Jesus Christ. The hand of God is difficult to see in retrospect, but can only be understood and interpreted in reference to the fact that when Jesus Christ is lifted up from the earth, he will draw all people to himself. It is Jesus Christ who makes a life worth living, or the absence of him, which makes it a terrible tragedy. We must never forget that the hand of God is with us always. And we must always remember that the hand of God that reaches down from heaven into our lives bears the scars of a nail. It is the hand of Jesus Christ bringing the hope of a new life to every one of us. And that is what makes our stories part of the great narrative that God was in the world through Jesus Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the hand of providence and for the hands of Jesus Christ, who stretched out his arms, embraced all of our sufferings and all of our pain and all of our fears and worries, having taken our human experience into his own nature, into his own body, into his own life, and having brought to us the hope of a better life and this wonder that he offers to all men called the kingdom of God. As we work our way through this little book of Ruth, we would like you to use Jesus Christ and his cross to interpret and to change the course of our stories so that we become part of this grand tapestry of redemption that you are weaving through the lives of billions of people into one glorious story that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and that he will reign forever and ever. Give us eyes of faith to see what you're doing in our life. Help us through the living Christ in us, who is there by the Holy Spirit, to interpret what you're doing with all of the grand redemptive purpose you have to make us a blessing and to bless us among the nations of the earth. Jesus Christ has, Father, by you been lifted up from the earth. Now draw all of us to him in saving faith, in renewed commitment, in the hope and joy of providence, and with a gospel understanding that what you are doing is for the good of those who love you and have been called according to your purpose. And we give you thanks for this through Jesus Christ, who shares our story with us, this little boy who became the Son of Righteousness and the Savior of us all. For we pray this in his name. Amen.